Mark 4, starting at verse 35, on the same day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, his disciples, let us cross over to the other side. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. For he said to him, Come out of the man, unclean spirit. Then he asked him, What is your name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. Also, he begged them earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged them, saying, Send us to the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the country and in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it had happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he had got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in the Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Now, our text this morning is chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. I encourage you, as always, to keep your Bibles open. We're going to be looking at some details in this text quite closely. So, let's follow along together. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever secretly wondered whether or not the gospel is still relevant today in our life, in our time? We have a solution to almost every problem, it seems. Mankind has tamed so many different forces. We have progress, we have science, we have medicine, we have technology. Every need is met. Everything you want gets manufactured. What relevance could the gospel still have today? And yet, there are problems that you cannot solve with any of these innovations. domestic violence, drug use, abuse, nations going to war against each other, hatred. And even when all of these have been solved for a while, the solution is never permanent. It's like playing a game of whack-a-crock. If you've ever played that game before, you know, an arcade or something, you have a crocodile that pops up and you hit it with a stick and then another one pops up somewhere else, you hit that. That's life today. Every time you deal with one problem, something else pops up. Now, all of these problems are actually not the main issue. These are all symptoms. The underlying problem is a darkness that we cannot shake. And the Bible calls that darkness sin. Sin is to turn away from God. The human race has collectively turned away from God. And as a result, the world is under dominion of darkness and Satan. And that is the one problem that we cannot fix, and we never will on our own. That's also why the gospel is such good news. Jesus is not just a specialist who brings us another innovation, someone who brings a solution for these hard problems so that we can take that solution and then go back and live our life the way we used to. No, he does much more than that. He actually sets people free. If the Son makes you free, then you will be free indeed. To be free means to be under a new dominion, to have a new Lord. And nowhere is that illustrated more graphically than in our text this morning. So this morning I may preach good news. Jesus has entered the darkness to set the prisoners free. And we'll pay attention to the need for that good news, the result of that good news, and the spread of that good news. Let's have a look at this text together. We read in our text that Jesus and his disciples came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And right there in verse 1, we have our first problem. The manuscripts which form the New Testament were all copied by hand. If you know someone who was in my Belgian confession class, you can ask them to explain. They'll know about that. We talked about it on Wednesday. And out of all of these main manuscripts that we have, of the Gospel of Mark, for example, some of them say that Jesus came to the country of the Gadarenes. But you may have a footnote in your Bible telling you that other manuscripts say that he was in the country of the Gerasenes. And Matthew, who tells the same story from a different angle, says that Jesus actually came to the country of the Gergesenes. So now we have three options. Gadarenes, Gerasenes, or Gergesenes. They can't all be right, so which one is it? The problem is actually not that complicated. Gadara was a city about 10 kilometers from the east side of the Lake of Galilee. So it was probably not that one, because it's 10 kilometers from the lake, although there is historical evidence that they controlled a strip of land that did go down to the lake. Gerasa, in any case, was a city that was 56 kilometers from the lake. Gerasa was the most important city in that region. So maybe that one was mentioned because it was important, but that one is definitely not the correct city because it's so far away. However, there was a small village, which apparently has only been uncovered fairly recently, the ruins of it, and it was a village called Gergesa, a few kilometers north of Gadara. And Gergesa was right on the lake, and interestingly, right beside that village, very close to that village, there is a steep slope, only place in the Lake of Galilee with that type of a slope that goes steeper and steeper straight down into the water. So that's the one. If a herd of swine were running down that slope, they would have definitely ended up in the lake. But now the question is, why do we have these differences in manuscripts? Well, it could be that some of the scribes who copied the manuscripts got confused. You know, Mark himself was not confused, but the scribes who copied these things by hand, some of them may not have been to this area, or maybe they only had a little bit of knowledge of it, and it's possible they got confused. And by the way, we have many places that sound very similar as well. For example, you can drive from Dwelling Up to Yelling Up via Dalyelup. So we are in no position to be talking about place names that sound similar. We have the same problem. The other possibility is that the scribes did know the area, but they were thinking of their readers, and so they used the name of the biggest city in order to refer to this tiny village. Because remember, this village is actually quite small. So it would make more sense to refer to the big city, which is close by, so that people have a general idea of the area. And by the way, we do the same thing. You know, if you talk to people from Albany, they might say, I'm driving up to Perth for the weekend. What they really mean is I'm going to Cardup. But, you know, they don't want to be that specific, so they talk about the general region, Perth. They refer to the city to indicate the general area. Now, maybe some of you are wondering right now, so what's the point? Why do those details matter? Well, they do matter. They matter because the Gospels are not a myth. Jesus was a real person. He really revealed himself in human history. And that means, that has to mean, that he was in specific places at specific times. You would expect our text to match up with what we know about the history and the geography of the area. If it's a myth, that doesn't matter, those details. But if this is history, we want to make sure that we have the facts straight. So, now that we have that sorted out, why did Jesus go here of all places? Well, Gergesa was part of this whole region called the Decapolis. The Decapolis, the name means 10 cities. It was a federation of cities in the Transjordan area. So on the east side of the Jordan. And this area, by the way, had once belonged to Israel. In fact, it was at one point the territory of the heathen king of Bashan. And when the people were marching towards the promised land, this king with his armies came out to destroy them. And God gave his people a great victory. They defeated Bashan, which was a statistically improbable victory, but they defeated him. And they defeated his armies and they took over this land, the Transjordan, and a number of tribes ended up settling there. So now we fast forward 1500 years to the time of Christ, and now there's a Jewish minority living there. The area had been Hellenized quite thoroughly, which means that the Greco-Roman culture of those days had taken over. So what this means is it's becoming heathen again. Because Bashan, of course, was a heathen king, a violent man, and this area which belonged to the people of God is now becoming heathen again. And this heathen Greco-Roman culture was very sophisticated. The nearby city of Gadara, the one that was 10 kilometers further south, had even produced a poet and a philosopher. So these people were very cultured, living on the other side of Galilee. You know, they're quite happy living on their own, but they have this one problem that they cannot deal with. Mark tells us that the problem was this demon-possessed man who lived in the area. Nobody could control him. In fact, according to the parallel passage in Matthew, there were two of them. Mark has chosen to focus on only one of them, but apparently Jesus delivered two of these people. Now, to be consistent with Mark, we will refer to only one of them as we go through the text, but there were two. And according to Matthew, these men were a threat to public safety. He says they were so fierce that nobody could actually travel down there. And there you have it. This is the problem, isn't it? You get all this culture, all this civilization, these poets, these philosophers, people that can have an intelligent conversation, that can solve the world's problems except for this one really big problem in their own community that no one can touch. They cannot displace, all their culture cannot displace the underlying power of darkness. And it shows us that civilization is just a veneer. It's this thin layer covering the underlying helplessness and darkness of life without God. This man lives in hopeless misery. Look at verses 3 and 4. Look at all the negative expressions. No one could bind him, not even with chains. And neither could anyone tame him. What a hopeless situation. And it says Mark in verse 5, always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Why is he crying out? Well, who knows? Anger, fear, despair. And he lives in the tombs. Don't forget that in those days, people often buried their dead in caves, where they would hollow out caves in the rock to bury their dead. So this man is living in the caves. He's living in the tombs. He is essentially already in the realm of the dead. Dead people were ceremonially unclean. To be ceremonially unclean means you cannot enter the temple to worship God. So this man is separated from God. He is separated from normal society. There is something hellish about his existence. Hell is all about separation. This man is separated from all that is good and normal. He is profoundly lonely. He's consumed by self-destructive urges. He cuts himself, and it doesn't just end for him. Night and day, he carries on like this, and there's no end. Now, maybe some of us are sitting here this morning, listening, and we think this man must have had schizophrenia, some sort of psychosis, some other illness. We've talked about that before. This man was not mentally ill. If this was mental illness, then Jesus would have simply cured it. He would have healed it, like he did with every other illness. But instead of doing so, he talks with it. Demon possession is something completely different. But having said that, maybe there is something in the description of this man that you can relate to. Maybe you have experienced a debilitating depression in your life. Maybe you feel empty and hopeless. Maybe you've struggled with anxiety. Maybe you felt overwhelmed by terror and fear. Maybe you've had very dark days where you felt emotionally overwhelmed and you just wanted to tear out your hair and scream. Well, then you maybe have a very light taste of what this man went through day and night. So what does Jesus do? He goes straight into the middle of it. This is the darkest situation we could possibly imagine, and he goes straight into the middle of it. Think about that. Jesus and the disciples have just gone through this terrible storm. If you think of that, for those of you that live in areas around here where you can really feel the easterlies, you know, can really blow hard at night, it was something like that. The weather conditions apparently in Lake Galilee are comparable in a sense. They have this mountain, Mount Basin in the background, and then they have this lake, and you get the air that comes up and it interacts with the cold air on the mountain. And so sometimes, unexpectedly, you get these really violent winds that just hit this lake. And Jesus and his disciples were on the lake when that happened. Imagine being in a small boat on say, a lake or even an ocean with an easterly blowing full tilt. That's what it was like. So they've just gone through this terrible storm. It was early evening when they left. They must have spent at least a few hours on the lake in this storm. And Lake Galilee, by the way, is not very wide. It's only 13 kilometers wide. So it doesn't take that long to cross. Especially after the storm calmed, it probably did not take them all night to cross this lake. There's no indication in the text that there was a gap between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. So let's say for the sake of argument that they started to row across the lake. The storm hits. The boats start to get swamped. Jesus rebukes the storm. It calms down. They keep on rowing. They end up at the other side. Now it's late at night when they arrive at the other side, maybe very early in the morning. So maybe the moon had just come up. It's dark, maybe a little bit creepy as they approach this shore with these caves in the background, and they've just gone through this terrible experience. They're feeling quite drained. And Jesus just keeps on going. He doesn't back off at all. Not even when this demon-possessed man comes at them, bounding from rock to rock, screaming at them. The moon shining on him, dropping down in front of Jesus. He just doesn't stop. Oh, isn't that so different from how we sometimes respond to hopeless situations? We sometimes avoid suffering, don't we, if we're honest with each other? Some kinds of suffering we can handle. If someone has a car accident or if they get diagnosed with a disease, often, you know, people will phone them, they'll drop off meals, and that's good. They're able to express sympathy. That's good. But there are some situations that we will avoid. some types of suffering in the lives of other people that make us uncomfortable. So we would have avoided this man. None of us would be down there trying to bring him a meal or something like that. We would be keeping our distance. And that's where Jesus is so different. He does not abandon people. Jesus does not abandon people. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will pluck them from my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And he also says, I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know my Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. He gets right in there. He goes right into this terrible situation. In fact, he went into the grave itself. Look at his power. Look at his authority. Look at his courage. Walking into the middle of this mess. You know, we noted earlier that this demon-possessed man had a hellish existence as he lived among the tombs. But Jesus really did go into the grave. He really went to hell. He suffered the pain of hell. He went straight into our alienation, straight into our separation from God. He suffered the punishment that sinners deserve. In terms of his human nature, he was abandoned by the Father on the cross. He suffered the full punishment and agony of hell. And he did that to set the prisoners free. He did that so that you, sitting here this morning, could be called to have faith in him and have your sins forgiven. He did it for you so that you would not have to remain in your darkness. He did that so that you would never have to be separated from God, so that you could know him and love him personally. And if you belong to God, that relationship is permanent. Even if you may struggle with things in your life, even if there are things in your life that are difficult or dark, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's look at the result of that good news, our second point. We can only imagine how the disciples would have felt about all of this. Can you imagine? They've just survived this terrible storm. They've only just recovered from the first fright. Then they land in this creepy place, probably at night, like we saw. And then you have this man with chains hanging off of his arms and legs that comes bounding down the slopes. He screams at the top of his lungs. And he comes to Jesus and bows down in front of him. It's a strange combination of submission and challenge, of deference and hatred. On the one hand, he cries out, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In other words, what have you got to do with me? It's not very polite. But then he does show submission by kneeling, and he pleads. He even uses an oath. He says, I implore you, by God, that's an oath, that you do not torment me. Notice, by the way, that sometimes they speak in the singular, these demons, and sometimes in the plural. It's quite a fascinating window into demon possession here. Sometimes it's a man himself in the foreground. Sometimes it's the demons. You never really know who you're dealing with. When the demons speak, they use a man's mouth, whether they speak in the singular or plural. But one thing is clear. This man has not come here to fight. He's come here to surrender. What is striking is that these demons are so afraid. They're belligerent. They have a big mouth. But they're also afraid. They swear and they plead at the same time. And look at what they say. Look at what they say. They call him the Son of the Most High God. It's a very astute assessment of who Jesus is. They recognize his uniqueness as the Son. There can be no other ever. They acknowledge that. They recognize his universal power. They call him the Son of the Most High God. And listen to the words of these demons. You know, we have almost no words of demons recorded in the Bible, but we do here. This is probably the longest conversation. So it pays to pay attention to what they say. Listen to them. They say, I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me. They know they will one day face the judgment of God, and they are horrified You see, these demons understand there are only two options. Either you have God's mercy or you have God's wrath. There's no third option. What about us? Do we always face the realities of life that clearly? Do we understand that for each of us there is only two options? Either we receive God's mercy or we receive His wrath. Do we see that clearly? A lot of people don't. A lot of people have this fuzzy notion in their head. They think there's this third way, this fuzzy middle ground between God's mercy and God's wrath, where you get to ignore God, where you get to postpone thinking about these things without having to deal with the consequences. In fact, if you're listening right now, and if you feel resistance and hatred in your heart, then maybe you fall in that category as well. Maybe you've never thought about it like that before, because in your heart you do believe that you can't postpone thinking about these things until some undefined point in the future. But you really need to pay attention to what the gospel is saying to you here. We are by nature spiritually insensitive. How is this even possible? How is it possible that these demons have more spiritual insight than we often do? How can that be? They know. They see their judgment coming. With the coming of Christ on their territory, they know the judge has come. They're already looking ahead to the day when He will judge them eternally and send them to hell where they belong. They believe that God exists, and they tremble. But here's the difference. They believe that God exists, but they do not have faith. They don't have faith. They don't have love for God. They don't adore Him. They talk a big talk, but they will not submit. And they know the end is near. Jesus speaks as well. His words are authoritative. They accomplish His purpose in the world. Just like God spoke in the past and created the world out of the void, so the words of Christ are still authoritative and powerful today. His words accomplish His purpose, so He commands the unclean spirit to come out. But before the spirit comes out, Jesus asks His name. And here, for the first time in the passage, we are told there is more than one demon. In fact, there is a whole legion of them. Do you know what a legion is? Maybe for our younger brothers and sisters, this is a new word. What's a legion? Well, a legion is a Roman army unit of about 5,600 men. That's a lot of men. And this demon says, we are legion. We are many. We are many. It's military terminology. It shows that these demons are actually an occupying force. Now, we come to the most puzzling part of the narrative about those swine. The demons, or the man on behalf of demons, in verse 10, begged Him earnestly that He would not send them out of the country. So right there, we've learned something new about demons. Apparently, they're territorial. Who knew? They don't want to be sent out of the country. They know they have to leave the man. When Jesus is here, they have to leave the man. They know, but they're trying to cut a deal. Please don't send us out of the territory. They don't want to be homeless. Apparently, according to Matthew 12, verse 43, demons can be homeless. Another thing we didn't know, it is possible for demons to be homeless, but they prefer to have a host. They don't like being homeless. They say, well, if we can't have this man as our host, can we have the swine? Which makes sense, because demons are unclean, swine are unclean ceremonially, so why not? They plead with Jesus to send them into the swine. Isn't that odd? Think about it. These demons have been horrifically abusing this man for who knows how many years. They've driven him all up and down the hills and into the caves. He's been cutting himself. And now all of a sudden, Jesus comes and they're pleading for mercy. We might think, I don't think so. But strangely, Jesus seems like He's going to show them mercy. Isn't that strange? He actually gives them permission. That seems out of character, doesn't it? What's actually going on here? Let's stop and think for a moment. from the perspective of the demons, they don't want to be homeless. So if they go into the swine, you would expect them to try to keep the swine as quiet as possible. But as soon as the demons go in, the herd goes crazy. They run violently down that steep place into the sea and tumble over each other and they drown. What are we to make sense? How are we to make sense of this? How do you interpret this passage? Well, to be honest, it's quite difficult. And we can look at it from two different perspectives. There's two possibilities. Either one of these might be true. The first possibility is that Jesus gave them permission because he knew this was going to happen. After all, if the demons have made a man run all over the hills and cut himself, then you can hardly expect the swine to just stand there when the demons go into them. It was, of course, a financial catastrophe for the swine owners. Maybe part of us is still wondering, well, if Jesus knew about this, why didn't he prevent it? What about the swine owners? But from a Jewish perspective, we're not supposed to feel too bad for these people. Remember, this area had originally belonged to God's people. Jewish people would have never allowed the swine to be there in the first place because swine were ceremonially unclean. They were a reminder of darkness and decay. They eat things that are dead. The swine are a symbol of the heathen culture that occupied that territory. In fact, it's even possible that these swine were there to feed the Roman legions. And the Roman legions are an occupying force as well. So you could say that the healing of this man and the destruction of these swine is a notice to the heathen people that God has come in the power and the presence of Christ. He's entering the darkness to set all things right. He wants everybody to know. So that's the first possibility, that Jesus allowed this to happen in order to demonstrate his power over the people. Here's another possibility that we may not have thought about, and it's very intriguing. It's possible that the demons actually tried to trick Jesus. First, notice in the passage they're being belligerent and evasive. In verse 7 it says that they plead with him, even though in verse 8 it says Jesus had already told them to come out. So they don't obey right away. They're on their way out, but they're pleading, so to speak, as they go through the door. They don't obey right away. They're being belligerent. Then in verse 9, Jesus asks for their name, and they don't actually give a name. Did you notice that? Legion is not a name. Legion is a number. So they're being evasive. They're being tricky. And look at verse 10. They ask Jesus not to send them out of the country. They ask Jesus not to send them out of the region, so to speak. And then in verse 17, what happens? Jesus gets sent out of the region. The people ask him to leave. So is it possible that the demons, even as they left, still try to outwit him? They put up this big story, please let us into the swine. Then as soon as they're in the swine run into the lake. And they think, ha ha, we still won. Jesus has to leave our territory. They're homeless for a while, but they had the last word. Instead of having them leave the region, Jesus has to leave instead. Now, mind you, both of these options could be true, and it's possible that they complement each other. It doesn't have to be either or. But there's good evidence that you can argue both of those points. The one thing that the demons did not count on, they did not expect the good news to spread even after Jesus was gone. And we'll pay attention to that in our last point. The swine herders run off and tell their story. By morning, a crowd is gathered to investigate. And notice what they see, because the text tells us. It doesn't say that the crowd came down there and saw the dead swine floating in the lake. That's not the first thing they notice. What do they notice? Verse 15, they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. The swine are an afterthought in verse 16. Those who saw it told them how it had happened to him who had been demon-possessed. And then, comma, and about the swine. You would have expected them to be happy when they saw the man. I mean, that's what's in focus. They had this man terrorizing the neighborhood. Now he's dressed and in his right mind. Do you think they would be happy? They were afraid earlier when the man was out of control. Now he's not out of control, but they're not happy. Why not? They're afraid. Interesting. They're afraid, just like the demons were. They're afraid. They ask Jesus to leave. This should not surprise us. People who encounter the Lord Jesus are always either drawn closer or they are repelled, but there is no middle ground. Anytime that sinners encounter God, they are always confronted with the same question. Will you repent and acknowledge God as the Lord of your life, or will you persist in rebellion? And these people don't want to submit. In fact, they ask Jesus to leave precisely because they recognize his power. In that sense, they're actually not that different from the demons who were cast out. Interestingly, the one person who does want to follow Jesus gets left behind, gets told to stay. Verse 18, when Jesus got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. And Jesus says, no. Why not? Because this man has a job to do. Jesus says, go home to your friends, tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. So this man has to stay behind and spread the good news. And that's what he does. He departs and he begins to proclaim, to preach in Decapolis all that Jesus has done for him. And all marvel. He spreads the message of our text, that Jesus has come to set the prisoners free. You think of the compassion that Jesus shows to these people. They've rejected him, and yet he leaves them with a gospel message. And it begins to get preached by someone who is eyewitness testimony. He is evidence of the gospel message that he preaches. That's his compassion to those people, and it's his compassion to you this morning. Through faith, you too can have that same gospel that was brought to these people on that day. So where does that leave us in the days when the darkness lingers? Maybe some of you are here this morning and you're dealing with anxiety, depression, other issues. Maybe you're feeling still pretty hopeless. You believe the gospel, you hold on to it, but it doesn't seem to speak to you. Don't be fooled. Just because you can't feel it right now doesn't mean it's not true. Your feelings do not negate the gospel. They do serve as a reminder of how great the darkness is, how powerless we are, how much we need Christ. It is possible to be a Christian and to have faith, but to still suffer the effects of living in a fallen world. And it will not be until the life to come that we can be rid of those. All the more reason for us to speak regularly about the gospel. We need regular encouragement. We need regular encounters, regular reminders that our darkness is not out of control. The gospel is that Jesus entered the darkness to set the prisoners free. And maybe you feel at this point in time a greater need for that good news than other people. Maybe you've not been able to fully grasp that yet, that good news. All the more reason for us to keep on talking about this. Encourage each other with the gospel. If Jesus entered this darkness, he can enter your darkness as well. And he showed that to you in your baptism. He promised to cleanse you and to renew you. Maybe it won't happen as quickly for you as it did for this man, but he has joined himself to you in baptism. He got right into the middle of it. And he calls you to respond to him in faith. Whatever else you do, do not stop coming to church. The gospel is the one thing you need more than anything else. Don't isolate yourself. Isolation is the work of the devil. He wants to keep people away from the good news, just like he did with that man in our text. But Jesus had the last word. He left this man behind to preach the gospel, and he will have the last word in your life as well. No situation is beyond his reach. Is that not our greatest fear as human beings? Is it not our greatest fear to be in a situation so terrible that all the things that we believed do not apply? Isn't that the secret fear underlying our life? And maybe it can seem that way sometimes. But the truth is that Jesus entered the darkness to set the prisoners free. That's the news that we need to hear. That's a news that will transform us when we receive it in faith. And that's a news that we may share with each other. Amen.